Our Old Testament lesson this morning is taken from the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of the nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled?" The man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven. And I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, "It will be for a time, times, and half a time. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed." I heard, but I did not understand, so I asked, "My Lord, what will the outcome of all this be?" He replied, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless, and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,355 days. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Today's New Testament lesson is taken from Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
No book of the Bible has captured people's imaginations positively and negatively as has the book of Revelation. Now, from frightening depictions of the white horse and its rider administering divine wrath upon the nations of the earth, to the image of a multi-headed dragon who persecutes the church, to an evil beast who wages war upon the saints, to this seductress who dwells in the great city and who has prostituted herself with the merchants of the world, to John's description of our Lord Jesus in his post-ascension glory, the book of Revelation stirs us like no other book of the Bible. Some find these scenes to be frightening. Some find them confusing and sadly avoid the book altogether. Far too many have seen this book as a springboard to fanciful and wild speculation. But despite this dubious reputation, Revelation is indeed a comforting and a very pastoral book, and there is much here for the people of God, especially now during a time of great uncertainty. And so this morning, as you have gathered, we begin a new series on the book of Revelation. And when I begin to preach through a book, I like to jump in and just get started. But that's not possible with a book like Revelation. There is so much confusion about this book and the way in which it is to be interpreted that in order to avoid adding to that confusion, we'll spend a fair bit of time this morning on the background material before we tackle the first three verses of the book known as the prologue. Even John Calvin, who was the father of the modern science of biblical studies, is often quoted as saying that he didn't write a commentary on Revelation because he didn't think he understood it well enough to comment on it in detail. And it's a shame that more people haven't followed Calvin's wise decision. But that being said, this really is one book of the Bible where recent studies in first century literature can give us a great deal of help in understanding the nature of this book and the meaning of the symbols and visions found throughout. We really do know a great deal more about apocalyptic literature now than we did even 30 years ago. And this explains why it is that so many outstanding commentaries and studies on this book of Revelation have been published of late. Whereas 20 years ago, Reformed pastors had but one trustworthy commentary on the book of Revelation. Most of you know it, William Hendrickson's venerable Little More Than Conquerors. There are now at least five major commentaries and studies ranging from basic introductory guides for first-time readers to exhaustive commentaries going into the thousands of pages. And so I will indeed be providing you with bibliographical information as we go along. And it's my prayer that as we work our way through Revelation, that whatever uncertainty and apprehension that you may have had about studying this book will give way to a confident sense of understanding. Because simply put, Revelation is a book about Jesus Christ's victory over Satan, as John describes this redemptive drama from the perspective of heaven. Now, according to the best internal and external evidence that we have, the book of Revelation was written by John, the apostle, the author of the gospel which bears his name and the three epistles which bear his name in the New Testament, during his captivity on the Isle of Patmos sometime in the mid-90s of the first century. Revelation is that last book written which is in our canon of the New Testament, and so in many ways, and this may surprise you, the book of Revelation is probably the most practical of books in the New Testament because it is written for Christians who do indeed live in the post-apostolic age. And so what this means is that the symbols and visions we find here are meant for us. And therefore, we must make every effort to interpret them correctly and apply them in our present context. Now, when we worked our way through the book of Exodus in our previous series and studied Israel's journey through the wilderness, it was probably very easy to think to ourselves, well, you know, this is all well and interesting, but how does Israel's journey through the wilderness impact my life? But John will take those symbols used in the book of Exodus, and he will apply them directly to Christ's church in this book of Revelation. And so as members of that church, we are that people wandering through the wilderness who are sustained by the living bread from heaven. We are that people fully dependent upon this living water to quench our thirst. We are that people always living under the threat of attack from those who hate Christ and his people. But nevertheless, we are also those people who have a certain knowledge that God will fulfill all his covenant promises which he has made to us, his people. Nothing that Satan can ever do will stay God's mighty hand. And the symbols and images that we find in Revelation describe a conflict in which God calls us to be combatants. And this is why we must make every effort to understand these symbols correctly and why we should try and lift this veil of mystery which continues to shroud this great book. Now, the Apocalypse of John, as it is known, contains a combination of literary forms. First of all, as you will gather very quickly in our study, this is a letter written by John, a letter sent to the seven churches scattered throughout Asia Minor, which are mentioned by name in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. But while it is a letter, it is not your ordinary letter. Because even though Revelation takes the form of an epistle, the content of this letter, the material in it, is what is known as apocalyptic. An apocalyptic is a literary form which utilizes visions and highly symbolic language to depict a cosmic struggle between God and Satan. Now, in apocalyptic literature, symbols are never intended to be taken literally, which is a mistake that far too many commentators have made in this particular book. Instead, these symbols and visions are to be interpreted through the lens of John and his own time and his own background. Now, what I mean by that is very simple. John writes against the backdrop of the Roman Empire and its imperial cult, which means emperor worship. And he writes with Rome's massive military and political influence over all areas of life constantly lurking throughout the background. This evil visage of the Emperor Nero is inescapable throughout the book of Revelation. Because Nero, who lived in the mid-60s of the first century, was at first very ambivalent toward Christianity, but later unleashed a savage attack upon the church, burning Christians as human torches in his private garden, feeding them to the lions and wild animals in the Colosseum for sport, as well as that man who put to death the apostles Peter and Paul. For John, Nero Caesar is evil incarnate, and he is the historical reference point for all of those enemies of Jesus Christ who come after Nero. But the primary key to interpreting the symbols in Revelation correctly is the Old Testament, because the book of Revelation is very much like the prophecies of Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah, which also make use of similar apocalyptic symbols and visions. I'll bet that most of those who heard the book of Revelation when it was read in the churches to whom it was addressed were probably able to immediately connect the symbols and images that John uses to those Old Testament passages from which they were originally drawn. But since we are 2,000 years removed from that original context, and we are not Jews who are steeped in the Torah and in Jewish apocalyptic literature, we'll have to do a lot of work to keep that historical background in mind. But all that aside, all of this simply means that the book of Revelation is a divinely inspired commentary on the Old Testament and those themes that were not completely fulfilled by Jesus Christ in his first advent. And so to interpret this oftentimes mysterious book correctly, we'll have to look to the Old Testament to find the meaning of those symbols which are used by John. Because it is John who explains to us what the Old Testament prophets meant when they used type and shadow, while John now explains these in the light of the greater revelation of Jesus Christ and the dawn of the Messianic age. And therefore, as we try to interpret these symbols drawn from the Old Testament, let us not make the mistake of seeing the conflict that is depicted here as a struggle between good and evil, as though these were two equal poles fighting for supremacy. No, Satan struggles against the kingdom of God throughout the book of Revelation as an already defeated foe. The final outcome is never in doubt. In fact, since Revelation was written after the first coming of Christ and the inauguration of the Messianic kingdom, we must understand that John's vision presupposes that Satan's head was already crushed by Christ on Calvary, and that Satan's final defeat is rendered certain by Christ's resurrection from the dead. But make no mistake about it, the images of conflict, which are depicted through the lens of apocalyptic symbols and images, are that of real conflict, in which the people of God will suffer greatly at the hands of the devil. And having been defeated by Christ's cross and the empty tomb, Satan is portrayed in this book as a kind of wounded animal, certain to die, but utterly vicious and completely irrational in his anger in the days before the end finally comes. We will read in this book that Satan wages war upon the saints, but we also read that he cannot defeat them. When Satan kills them, for example, we're told that they come to life and they reign with Christ. And indeed, this is a conflict in which the final outcome is never in doubt. And if you take nothing else from this series, take this. God wins in the end. But the book of Revelation is not only a letter filled with apocalyptic visions, it also contains predictive prophecy in which certain future events are foretold in advance. And yet, while there are some elements of predictive prophecy in this great book, it's wrong to look at Revelation as though it were simply history before it were written, as some have described it. To do that is to confuse John with Nostradamus. John is not writing this letter to tell us about the minute details of the future. Rather, John is writing this book to tell us about Jesus Christ's ultimate and final triumph over sin and death as the final chapters of the redemptive drama come to a close. And therefore, we should look at the prophetic elements in the book of Revelation in their service to redemptive history and not just as sensational information given to titillate the curious. Now, there are four major approaches to interpreting the book of Revelation, and the one with which you are most familiar probably is that of the futurist, which holds that much of what is written here remains to be fulfilled yet in the future, in those days immediately before our Lord returns. And that is why there are so many people who spend so much of their time and energy trying to tie the symbols and images in this book to current events. As many of you know, many of you have grown up in evangelicalism, there are many churches and ministries who devote themselves and every waking hour of the day to trying to explain every tragedy and every political crisis from the pages of the book of Revelation. And if you're expecting me to do that in this series, you're going to be greatly disappointed, because I'm not going to identify the Antichrist. I'm not going to predict the date of our Lord's return. I'm not going to explain the roles of America or Israel in Bible prophecy. Instead, I'm going to talk about what John talks about, Christ's certain victory over all his enemies. Now, another view, which is gaining acceptance among Reformed Christians of late, is preterism. And this view holds that the book of Revelation was written very early, before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and that much of what is written here in Revelation has already been fulfilled. When the Roman army sacked Jerusalem in AD 70, when they destroyed the temple, when they dispersed the Jews throughout the Mediterranean world. But preterists make the opposite error than do futurists, because instead of treating this book as though it deals with future events, preterists treat Revelation as though it's largely historical, and that everything written here has already occurred or been fulfilled, with the possible exception of Christ's second coming and the resurrection, a view taken by so-called partial preterists. Now, this is very problematic because it reduces Revelation to a mere historical record and robs the book of its apocalyptic character and its stress upon Christ's final eschatological victory when he returns in judgment to raise the dead and make all things new on the last day. A third view is one which has been widely held by historic Protestants, although not many hold it anymore. It's known as historicism. This is a view that sees the book of Revelation as a kind of historical map, which plots the history of Christ's church from the apostolic age to the Reformation. Proponents of this view usually identify the harlot of Babylon in Revelation 18 with the papacy and with the Roman church, a view which has been elevated to confessional status by the Westminster Confession. And although the papacy may indeed be part of the anti-Christian opposition to the preaching of the gospel, this view does not comport with the nature of apocalyptic literature, which depicts not specific events, but the general patterns of reoccurring conflict between Christ and Satan. The fourth view is called idealism, and that's the view that I will be presenting throughout this series. This view emphasizes very clearly the apocalyptic nature of this book, and it understands the various visions throughout Revelation as depictions of that struggle that takes place during the entire period of time between the first and the second comings of Jesus Christ. Each vision here describes the same period of time, but from a different vantage point or from a different perspective. each vision having a different emphasis or a different theological point. As Dennis Johnson from Westminster Theological Seminary in California puts it, I think this captured this so well. Each of these visions is like a different camera angle on the same scene. It's the same period of time, but from a different vantage point in each one of these visions. And so we must see the visions and the symbols here as pictures, word pictures of the ongoing struggle between Christ and Satan and Satan's agents, the beast and the dragon, a struggle which Christ will inevitably win on behalf of his people. That's the way apocalyptic literature works. That's the way we must read the book of Revelation. And so with the background material out of the way and the time we have remaining this morning, let's now turn to our text, Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Now, the opening words of this letter contain a general summary of the whole book, as well as identifying the nature of what follows, because we read that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Now, this declaration can be taken in two ways. Either this book reveals Jesus Christ as the main character, or else Jesus Christ is the source of all that is about to be revealed to John by the angel. Now, in a sense, obviously, both of these are true because Revelation is itself from Jesus Christ as well as being about Jesus Christ, for the book of Revelation is certainly one of the most Christ-centered books in the entirety of the New Testament. But the primary sense of this declaration is that although this revelation concerns Jesus Christ, it comes from God through the means of an angel and is in turn given to us through the pen of John, who is the servant of the Lord. John is the one through whom Jesus Christ is revealed in those visions and symbols which will follow. Now notice too, before we go any farther in this series, that this revelation of Jesus Christ concerns things which take place only at the end. No, things which must soon take place. Now, this assertion creates a serious problem for futurists, since it means that what John is about to reveal will concern the entire church age. These are things which must soon take place, not just events located at the end of the church age, as Bible prophecy pundits so often insist. Now, that John is speaking of the entire church age is very clear when we look at other passages throughout the New Testament. Because in the Pentecost sermon, Peter declares that the last days are already at hand, just 50 days after Christ's ascension into Christ's resurrection, because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the author of Hebrews states that the coming of Christ means that Christians living in the first century were already living in the last days. And so what this means for us is that the last days occupy that entire period of time between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. It's known in the scripture as this present evil age. It is also known here as the last days. And therefore, the argument that we hear from so many that the last days are limited to that period of time immediately before the second coming of Jesus Christ is simply unfounded when we look at the whole of the New Testament. In fact, when Christ took on human flesh, when he lived a perfect life, when he died upon a cross, when he rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven, human history entered its final phase. And while the duration of this period of time, while the length of these last days is never revealed to us, it is certain that the last days began with the coming of Jesus Christ, and the last days will end at his second coming. Remember that throughout our Lord's messianic ministry, Jesus warned us not to preoccupy ourselves with the date of his return, but instead to keep watch and to eagerly anticipate his coming. And therefore, what John is about to reveal to us in this book are things which must soon take place, things which concern that final age of human history, that age which ends when Jesus Christ returns in great glory to judge the world, to raise the dead, and to make all things new. In fact, John speaks of this as an apocalypse or a revelation of Jesus Christ. And he very likely has in mind that what is about to be revealed is directly connected to earlier revelation in the Old Testament, especially that found in the book of Daniel. Now, in his prophecy, Daniel repeatedly speaks of the last days, and he does so in connection with the rise of great empires and with the coming of the Son of Man. When John says that the things he will reveal must soon take place, he has in mind those things Daniel foretold, which were already coming to pass when John has his apocalyptic vision we find in Revelation. And indeed, there's a direct connection made in the New Testament between the first advent of Jesus Christ, between the dawn of the Messianic age and the last days, because these things are the fulfillment of that of Israel's prophets when they looked ahead and saw the last days. Beloved, John will reveal in the light of the coming of Christ those things Daniel could but reveal only through types and shadows of a pre-Messianic era. And so this connection between the Apostle John and the prophet Daniel can be very clearly seen in our Old Testament lesson this morning. Because as Daniel's amazing prophecy comes to a close, we find this declaration. At that time, that is, at the end of the age, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. Michael, of course, being the name of this great angelic warrior of Jesus Christ. And at the end, says Daniel, there will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of the nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. Now, Daniel is not only speaking of the end of the age and the bodily resurrection which accompanies the return of Jesus Christ. Notice that Daniel is speaking of an unprecedented time of tribulation, which in some way is connected to that resurrection at the end of the age. This is the great tribulation which we so often hear, which Daniel directly connects to that resurrection, but which John now reveals to us as being the entire period of time between the first and the second comings of Jesus Christ. And so while Daniel speaks in general terms of a horrible time of distress, John will now reveal the nature of this great tribulation through a series of visions and apocalyptic symbols. As we will see, beloved, it is the dragon, it is the beast, and it is the harlot who bring about that distress of the great tribulation of which Daniel had foretold. This is why John's vision describes Satan's final struggle as he is crushed by Jesus Christ and hurled into that lake of fire in that great and terrible day of final judgment. On this day, our Lord will return with the hosts of heaven to destroy all of his enemies in the final judgment. And what is the final enemy we read? It is death, because it is the final enemy which Jesus Christ will conquer at his return. That's why Daniel connects the resurrection to tribulation and why John says it's the whole period of time. Now, it's what follows, though, which connects John's vision directly to Daniel's prophecy. In Daniel 12:4, Daniel writes, actually the Lord says through Daniel, "But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge." Now, that prophecy which Daniel was ordered to seal until the time of the end is now unsealed in the book of Revelation, because what appears to be a reference to an advance in civilization and so on is revealed here to Daniel, and now John is going to explain to us what this means. And so the Lord himself now says to Daniel in verses 9 and 10, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, the gospel, the doctrine of justification. But the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand." And so not only will Daniel's prophecy be sealed until the time of the end when Christ comes and returns and when Christ comes rather in his first coming to fulfill all righteousness and to lay down his life for his own. But these things are only going to be intelligible when viewed through the eyes of faith, and that is by the comparison of Scripture with Scripture. As Jesus said, the course of this entire age is going to be very, very, very much like it was in the days of Noah. People will be going about their business all the while scoffing at the gospel. But a sure and certain judgment will come upon the world at that moment when people least expect it. And it's also Jesus in the Gospels who told us that unless God grants us understanding of these things, they will remain a mystery. Daniel was starting to foretell, but his vision was sealed. John now unseals, unveils that which had been hidden. Now in verses 2-3, John moves on from speaking of the content and the manner of his revelation of Jesus Christ to his own trustworthiness as a reporter of the things that he has seen in this vision. It is John, the servant of the Lord, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And it's John's reader, John's hearer, who will be blessed by receiving this book's testimony of Jesus Christ, which is the Word of God. Says John, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." Now, as we have seen throughout our earlier series on redemptive history, the entire redemptive drama unfolds against the backdrop of a covenant of works and the works principle. You've heard it a million times. We're giving it again this morning. Blessing for obedience, curse for disobedience. It's exactly what we find here in the book of Revelation. Because with the time of distress being at hand, John now pronounces a beatitude, a blessing upon all those who read the words of this prophecy. For these are the words of God. They are the testimony of Jesus Christ to his church. And this blessing extends to those who hear these words while they're read aloud, well, and then taken to heart. And this must mean something beyond just the ordinary, "Well, I heard them read, so I'm blessed." No, it's the hearing of faith, the hearing of the words, the listening to what is said, and the taking of these words to heart. Because this is the testimony of Jesus Christ, which is being revealed. And so if we believe what we hear and take it to heart, there will be a great blessing in this book for us as Christ's people. Now, this is the first of seven Beatitudes in this book. We'll come back to them again and again. Seven Beatitudes or blessings. Now, numbers, as we'll see in the coming weeks, as used in the book of Revelation, are never accidental nor coincidental. They are symbols which point to something else. Now, throughout the scriptures, seven is the number of completeness, perfection. How many blessings are there in Revelation? Seven. So the obvious implication is that the one who possesses all seven blessings is complete in Christ and perfect in Christ. Listen to these seven blessings real quick, just to get a sense of where John is going to take us. The first blessing is connected in chapter 1 here to hearing and receiving, but in chapter 14 to being faithful unto death, to being ready for the Lord's coming, chapter 16, to receiving rest from our labors, chapter 14, to responding to that glorious invitation to the wedding supper of the Lamb, chapter 19, to participating in the first resurrection in chapter 20, to finally being granted that right to eat from the tree of life and to enter that new Jerusalem in Revelation 22. And therefore, anyone who hears the words of this prophecy and responds to these words in faith will receive all of these promised blessings of God. They will have the reward of eternal life. They will receive that victory over death. They will receive rest from their labor, and they will dwell in that city of God. We'll receive that sevenfold blessing of God, our inheritance in Christ's completeness. And by receiving every one of those blessings, we will dwell forever in that state of absolute perfection and bliss. And so, beloved, as we hear John's words in this, the book of Revelation, Let us respond to that Savior whose testimony they revealed to us by taking His words to heart. For God promises in this book a great blessing if we do so. In the revelation of Jesus Christ, we have that sure and certain testimony of the only one who gave Himself for us, who conquered death and the grave, so that we would ever be victorious. That same Jesus whose testimony is given to us in this vision will indeed bless all who hear these words and take them to heart. In the last chapter of Revelation, it is Jesus Himself who says to us these words with which we conclude, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside of the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, that bright and morning star." And let's make John's response to that in verse 17 of Revelation 22 our response. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." And whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take that free gift of the water of life. For, beloved, this is the testimony of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Amen.